last song was fun. It's kind of one of those songs that was like, that's a sermon in and of itself. Amen. Well, I assume that if you're like us in my family, you've experienced the cost of inflation recently over the last few years. Here's some differences between 2019 and 2023, just to make you feel good about yourself this morning, okay? Gas in 2019 average, again, not here, but you've got these crazy states like California that drive the average up all over the place. But gas average in 2019 in the country was $2.63 a gallon. It's currently at, well, 2023, the average was $3.99 a gallon. By the way, in California, that's cheap. People are closing down a gas station and running out the gas if it's $3.99 a gallon out there. Maybe a new car. I know most of you probably have one of these lined up. You've got it on pre-order, and so you're just waiting for delivery. But a new car, in the average cost in 2019, it's still steep, but $37,590. The average cost today of a new vehicle is $47,899. How about your mortgage? Some of us are looking at that going, I don't know if I could afford that. It might be a little bit steep for me. Average mortgage in 2019, again, average, was right around $1,500. In 2023, that average jumped to $1,800. Eggs. My family, we eat a lot of these. Eggs, the average cost in 2019 was $1.38 for a carton. In 2023, it's $2.07 a carton. Ladies, not only ladies, but men too. Some of you out there are the pumpkin spice fans. But in 2019, that drink, the pumpkin spice latte, cost $4.95. It was a while since it cost $4.19. In 2023, that jumped up to $5.75. I don't even remember what it was this past year. How about a little bit closer to home for some of the men in the room, myself included, the Big Mac. Big Mac, my favorite sandwich at McDonald's. $4.71 in 2019. Today, it's going to cost you $5.58 for the sandwich. You remember the dollar menu at McDonald's when it was actually a dollar? Man, those were the good old days. We didn't know what we had until it's too late. They have a double Big Mac now. It's right there. That's obscene. I don't think that would fit. Some of Dan in the back loves the double Big Mac. And then, just to twist the dagger a little bit for my beloved associate pastor, Pastor Rod, the Texas Twinkie. Yeah, even the beloved Texas Twinkie has experienced inflation. It has gone from the cost of $5.50 up to $5.99 for a Texas Twinkie. The costs are going up everywhere for quite a lot of things. But can I tell you, there's one thing, the cost of which, at least in this area, it hasn't gone up. In fact, it seems like in this area, the cost of this one thing seems to be lessening and lessening as time goes on. And the problem is the counterfeits of this thing have flooded the market so that it's hard to really distinguish anymore the genuine from the fake. But when you do come across the genuine, you know it. When you come across the genuine, it looks different and it feels different. And yes, when you find the genuine thing, it also costs a lot more than the fake. If you haven't caught on yet, what we're talking about is the cost of following Jesus, the cost of discipleship. Genuine discipleship costs. Following Jesus is hard, but we must get it right, because in the end, the counterfeit may cost less in the short term, but it will cost everything for eternity. John chapter 6 is going to be our passage, our text, starting in verse 52. We're going to go through the end of John chapter 6 and verse 71 together. And Jesus has been going back and forth with this crowd that has gathered there. And he's been saying some difficult things and saying some things that are hard for them to understand. And he even ended in our last time together where he said, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." And he's referring to himself here. He says, "I am the living bread," verse 51, "that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now he's going from the difficult to a little bit of the absurd for those that are listening. In fact, if we pick up in verse 52, which starts our text, it says, "Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" The word dispute, you remember previously they were grumbling. The grumbling is the hushed tones that they're forming in their pockets, trying to figure out what in the world is this guy talking about. Now they're disputing. This has ratcheted things up. They're all out arguing. There's a division that's taking place here. Remember, there was Nicodemus, and there was the woman at the well, and there was the paralytic at Bethesda who didn't understand the physical demand or the physical level was different from what Jesus was driving them to, which was the spiritual level. Well, similarly, here, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's trying to get them from the physical to the spiritual plane, and now a division is taking place in the crowd where they are arguing with each other about what in the world he must have meant when he said he would give them his flesh to eat. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. If the Jews were struggling with the notion of eating his flesh, when Jesus here introduces drinking his blood, all bets were off at this point. Because now, not only was he saying something that was off-putting and repulsive and out of bounds, socially speaking, but now he was even going so far as to transgress the Jewish law. In Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 11, we read this, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person. Who is the I in this passage? Yahweh, God. I will set my face against the person who eats the blood. I will cut him off from among his people. And so here Jesus, four times just in those verses that I just read, says, you need to not only eat my flesh, but also drink my blood. It is from the level of the confusing to the level of the absurd. And even for us sitting here today, though we view it through Christian lenses, we need to work a little bit harder to get back to put ourselves there, because for us, it would have sounded just as absurd. For someone to say, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that is, you don't want to spend much time around that person. What was he talking about? Well, you may have in mind what we're going to celebrate a little bit later on this morning, and that is communion. You may be thinking to yourself, well, clearly this is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that he's going to talk about at the Last Supper. This is my flesh, which is broken to you for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. This is the cup. It's the blood of the covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And you may be thinking, well, I can accept what he's saying here, because I know communion and it makes sense to me. But ask yourself, would that have made sense to his original audience? No. They didn't know anything about communion. The Lord's Supper hadn't been installed at this point. And so for even his closest disciples, they wouldn't have gone to the upper room because they hadn't been to the upper room. John, writing this so many years later, reflecting on this, yeah, probably was making some connections there. But what did Jesus mean? What was he talking about here? Well, let your eyes glance back up the page at John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, looks on and believes in him, should have eternal life. Okay, so John 6, 40, how do we get eternal life? We look on the Son and believe in him. That's it. That's what gives us eternal life. Fast forward, jump down to verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So if we allow verse 40 to help us understand verse 54, what we find in verse 54 is not a literal invitation to cannibalism. What we find in verse 54 is Jesus using a metaphor to explain the all-in commitment to what it looks like to look on the Son and believe in him. It's not a one-and-done type situation. It's a perpetual, ongoing feeding on the Son. Metaphors are powerful. They're powerful. To say, eat my flesh and drink my blood, was jarring. And it caused the people, and rightly so, to think twice about what it meant to come and believe, to come and look on him and believe in him. Listen, church, I want you to believe in Jesus. And I want you to see Jesus as everything that you need and to value him above all else and to surrender to him completely as Lord. That is a distinction that is not found in too many places today. You will find plenty of pastors who will stand up to you on a Sunday morning and say, I just want you to believe in Jesus. I just want you to believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. All I want for you is to believe in Jesus. Church, I want you to believe in Jesus, and I want you to surrender to him completely as your Lord. I want you to be all in with him. Recently, I heard of a church that took 76 people and passed them through conveyor belt style through a baptism with loud music blaring and lights flashing during their baptism service. That's why we're here. Part of what it means to work to proclaim a biblical gospel is what we're talking about here. Following Jesus is hard. It's not staying where you're at and just adding a little bit of Jesus to your life. It's this full-orbed commitment to him. Our first point this morning along those lines is this: be all in with Jesus. Be all in with Jesus. And unlike what Jerry Jones might mean by saying he's going to be all in with the Cowboys this year, we're talking about an actual full-orbed, fully devoted commitment to Jesus. Be all in with Jesus. Those of you who are married, you understand this concept of being fully committed to another person. When your spouse was there at the altar and you were exchanging vows, you weren't exchanging vows with that person saying, I'll care for you when it's convenient for me. I'll fit you in when I have time for you. But if something else comes up or my calendar gets busy, you're going to have to take a back seat. No, when you entered into that covenant relationship of marriage, you looked at that person and you said, I'm all in with you. I'm going to commit to you fully, and I'm going to live out the role that God has for me in your life, come sickness or health, for better or worse, what, till death do us part. Being all in with your spouse is a good example of, yet even that falls short, of the full-orbed commitment that we should have with Jesus. Verse 57, Jesus says, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So also, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Notice the tense of the verb feeds. It's present. It's ongoing. Listen, if you've bought into a Christianity that says coming to Jesus is a moment in time and then the rest of your life is whatever you want it to be, you haven't come to biblical Christianity. A relationship with Jesus is perpetual. It's ongoing. Jesus uses the metaphor of feeding and drinking because that drives home to you and me, doesn't it? We need food and drink on a daily basis. You don't eat once and drink once in your physical, natural life and then think that you're good for the rest of your life, do you? So like that, likewise with your relationship with Jesus, it's not about a one-and-done deal. It's not about a one-and-done transaction. Now, you are justified in a single moment of time before the Father, meaning that you are declared righteous. That is a one-and-done deal. But that launches you into a relationship with Christ that impacts your life forever from that point forward. It is a daily necessity that we come to Jesus. Verse 56, again, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, here's a word, abides in me. Jesus is going to talk a lot about abiding in John chapter 14. We're going to get there. But it's that idea of remaining with him, remaining in him. Jesus is not a spiritual mascot to be left behind at the moment of conversion or at the baptismal tank. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. And a relationship with him is about being all in with him. Not just, again, when it's convenient. Jesus Christ isn't a priority in your life. He is the priority in every other area of your life. That's what it means when Paul says that he is to be preeminent in our lives. So what does it look like to have Jesus be all in, or for us to be rather all in with Jesus? Let me suggest three W's for you. Three W's as you consider what it looks like for you to be all in with Jesus. The first is be all in with his word. The word of God, the Bible, the scriptures daily that we are devouring, that we are literally feeding on what he called the bread of life. That we are in his word, receiving that spiritual nourishment on a daily basis. Paul in Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that what? That you might be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Christian, if you want to be all in with Jesus, you need to be all in and be consistent with God's word on a regular basis. The daily Bible reading is a great place to begin with that. Second W for you to consider is this: worship. Worship. And what I mean by that is what we're doing here this morning. corporate worship, gathering together as the body of Christ. This is part of what it means to be all in with Jesus, that this has a place of priority in your life. The writer of Hebrews says to us that we are not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. That this should be a commitment that is non-negotiable for us, church. And not just when you're in town, but when you're on vacation. Are you making church a priority for your family while you're on vacation? Are you saying, hey, we don't take a vacation from our relationship with Jesus, do we? We don't take a vacation from his bride, do we? We're going to spend that time. We're going to make that a priority. Why? Well, how about Acts 20:28? Acts 20:28 is Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, but notice how here in this verse, he describes the church, the local church, who these elders are responsible for. We can apply that here today to us as well. Listen, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus doesn't say that about your family. He doesn't say that about your kids' sports team. He doesn't say that about your vacation. He says this body right here, the church, is what he obtained with his own blood. To be all in for Jesus means to be all in with the worship, the corporate worship, the body of Christ. The word in the worship. Third W that you can pay attention to is also your walk. To be all in with Christ is to be all in with the word, to be all in with worship, and to be all in with your walk. How you conduct yourself, how you live out your faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, which means that all of us need to set ourselves in our aim in how we conduct ourselves, our aim in our lives, our aim in our walk is to imitate Jesus. And so we feed on Christ, church, with our very lives. To be all in with Jesus is to be all in to say, I want my life to look like Jesus. The words that come out of my mouth, the work that I do, how I parent, what my marriage looks like, my pursuit of my lost neighbors or coworkers or family members. I want Christ to be exalted in all of those things. That's what it is to be all in with Jesus, to feed on him in each of these three areas. And so let me ask you, church, this morning, is one of these areas maybe a little out of whack for you today? Think about what it would look like to bring it back into a position of saying, I'm all in for Christ in this area. I'm all in with Jesus. This language was jarring to Jesus' original audience. There's no doubt about that. And he knew that. That should cause us to ask why he chose to use such a shocking metaphor. What was he after? Well, he knew the temptation then is the same temptation that it is today. And that is to think that all we need to do is just have a little bit of Jesus in our lives and we're going to be good. So he again connected our relationship to him with something as basic and fundamental as something that we need every single day, and that is food and drink. We need to feast on Jesus every single day and be desperate for him to that level every single day. This was jarring and people didn't like it. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? Now, you hear disciples, and we so often immediately think of the 12, or maybe the 11, and then Judas. And we think disciples in that sense, but disciples here, John is using it in a broader sense of the term, to mean just people who had been following along with Jesus. You remember back in John chapter 2, there were many who believed in him, but Jesus himself didn't believe in their belief because Jesus knew what was in the heart of man and didn't need anyone to bear witness about that. So there were many people following Jesus for the wrong reasons. And so the disciples here who are saying, this is hard, who can understand this? They may have been people that just thought, man, this is the up-and-coming rabbi on the scene. Let's find out what he has to say. Or maybe this was a group that were following Jesus because they were thinking, here it is. He's the Messiah. He's the political Messiah. He's going to go restore the kingdom and get Rome out of here. Or maybe this was another group that was just interested in another free meal because they had been there when he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and fed 15,000 people. Who knows what the particular nature of these disciples were. Other than, I don't think these are the genuine, committed, all-in followers of Jesus, because they're listening to what Jesus is saying, and they're not comprehending, granted. And so because of that, they're struggling with this. They say this is a hard saying. The word in the Greek means it's harsh, it's offensive, it's off-putting. It offends the sensibilities. And so what they're doing is they're beginning to distance themselves from Jesus a little bit. They don't know that they really want to be associated with this guy anymore with all that he's saying now. Jesus had failed to measure up perhaps to their expectations. Or Jesus claimed to be greater than Moses, which he's been all but directly saying throughout this whole passage, was just too much for them to comprehend. Or perhaps it was just simply him talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Again, their sensibilities were so offended by that, they were beginning to separate themselves from Jesus. Verse 61, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now, the ascension takes place in Acts chapter 1, right? The disciples are gathered together. Jesus is caught up into the clouds, and the angels are there as the disciples are staring slack-jawed, looking up at the heavens, and they're going, "What are you doing? He gave you something to do. He's going to come back the same way that you saw him go up. Get busy," right? That's my paraphrase. You're not going to find that in the ESV. That's my translation of that. That's not the ascension, I don't think, that Jesus is talking about here. We're about to read in our daily Bible reading of the story of the Israelites in the wilderness beginning to grumble against God, and so God sent fiery serpents among them. You remember that story, yes? And they bit some of the Israelites, and they begin to die. And so God tells Moses, "Take the serpent, lift it up on a stick, and whoever looks to the serpent will be healed." Jesus picked up on that same metaphor of being lifted up, exalted, in John chapter 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." See, the undercurrent behind his words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and now what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In the background of all of this is the cross. It's the cross. Because the Son of Man would ascend through and by the cross, the crucifixion. And so here Jesus, knowing that they're grumbling, knowing that they're offended by this, 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." Jesus, knowing that they're stumbling over these concepts, is saying to them, basically, if you are wanting to distance yourself from me because of what I'm saying now, man, wait until you see what's going to happen at the cross. Wait until you see the one that you think is the Messiah stripped bare and hung on a Roman execution stake. Wait until you see me wearing the crown of thorns. Wait until you see me beaten and abused by the Romans. Wait until you see me hung between two criminals on a cross. Wait until you see my genuine followers, all but one at least, abandon me at the cross. You think this is hard? You think you're offended and off-put and your sensibilities are offended right now? You don't even know. You don't even know what's coming. And again, they didn't understand that he's talking about the cross, and he acknowledges that in verse 63. He says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." So he's talking to a group of people trying to understand what he's saying by their flesh. And they can't do it. And he understands them. And he says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus had come to him and had the question about, "Teacher, you're clearly from God. Why are you here? What's the backstory?" Jesus had been talking to him, and he said in verse 5 of John chapter 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so Jesus is creating a division here, a differentiation between that which is spiritual and that which is fleshly. And here in John 6, he's acknowledging the same thing. The flesh cannot comprehend the spiritual. That is something that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has to enable within us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul will write this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." We're seeing this firsthand in the account that we're reading. They're foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In fact, look at verses 64 through 65 in our passage. But there are some of you who do not believe. For, parenthetical statement, Jesus knew from the beginning those who were not to believe and who it was who would betray him. It's John's commentary here. Verse 65, though, Jesus, speaking of John 6:44, says, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Why can no one come to the Son unless it's granted to him by the Father? Because the things that he's saying, these truths, are spiritually discerned. And when we try to understand them from a fleshly perspective, they don't make any sense. The result from this crowd is they wanted to get as far away from Jesus as they could at this point. They're beginning to kind of step back and grumble amongst themselves and say, this is offensive. I don't want to be associated with this. The crowds struggled with Jesus disrupting their presuppositions and their long-held understanding of their concept of what the Messiah would be like, and even their understanding of spiritual things. They're offended that this rabbi, this poor carpenter's son, is implying that they needed to follow him to find life. They found his teaching uncomfortable and harsh, and it was causing many of them to decide, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to be all in with Jesus. This is a picture of what the gospel does in our lives, y'all. Through an encounter with the true gospel, Jesus meddles in our lives and calls us to a genuine faith and discipleship that's not meant to yield a comfortable life this side of eternity. Remember, there's the counterfeit and there's the real. The counterfeit is not what Jesus had in mind when he said, follow me. The counterfeit is not what Jesus had in mind when he said, take up your cross daily and come after me. The gospel call of repentance and faith and the pursuit of Christ's likeness that follows should be offensive to your flesh. It should cause you to say, this is hard, this is harsh, this is offensive, because man, this is asking me to sacrifice a lot to follow you. The cost of true discipleship. Is Jesus worth it? The difficulty, the offense to the flesh. Is it worth it for us to be all in with Jesus? Second point this morning is this: count the cost of genuine discipleship. Count the cost of genuine discipleship. I assume, like many of you, during COVID, I got to know my treadmill somewhat well. And along with that, the trainers on the various apps. And a lot of times while you're on an app and the training is taking place there, there's music in the background, right? Well, one of the things that will happen is as you're in your warm-up, the music will be playing and the instructor will be like, yeah, you guys know this song, you can sing along with it. But then once the real workout gets going, once you start actually exerting yourself, they'll usually say something like, hey, if you're still singing along, you've still got more to give. If you're still able to sing along with this, then you're not quite going hard enough, are you? Church, I want to ask gently this morning, are you still singing along with the world's music as you follow Jesus? Do you have more to give when it comes to the counting the cost of genuine discipleship in following Jesus? A friend of mine who was a missionary in India for a time and then ultimately in Dubai, and now he's back here stateside. I was talking to him at one point. I asked him about his missionary work in India, specifically with Hindu people. And I said, is it hard to share the gospel in that context? He said, PJ, it's not hard to get them to believe in Jesus. He said, it's not hard to get them to believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins. It's not hard to get them to believe in the concept of forgiveness. It's not hard to get them to say Jesus is God and to accept him as God. He said, you want to know what's hard? It's hard to do this. It's hard to get them to forsake all of their other gods to trust in Jesus alone. I think we could probably say the same thing about North Texas too. Our gods look different. But as we look around our culture in this area, it's not hard to get somebody to go along with Jesus. It's not hard to get somebody to show up to extravaganza for an outreach event and an egg hunt with their kids. They're going to get some candy. This is going to be great. It's not hard to get them to show up to church on Sunday morning for Easter either, necessarily. It's not hard to build massive churches and pack them out. But when we really press in on what genuine discipleship looks like, that is to forsake all of their other gods to follow Jesus. That's when the rubber meets the road. Again, the gods look different for us. These gods aren't statues and temples. The gods that we serve here in this area are wealth, materialism, politics, comfort, family, education, sports, success, career, sex, marriage. These are our gods. And following Jesus, again, is not just, Jesus is not a priority and then all of the rest of those things fall under Jesus. No, Jesus is the priority over and in every other one of those areas of our lives. And genuine discipleship means forsaking looking at those things as the ultimate things in our lives and realizing they are but a servant to Jesus. And if one of those competes with Jesus, Jesus wins. How do I stand up here and preach to myself and also to a room full of comfortable Christians living in a red state where you have all the guns that you want, no state income tax, in an area that's largely white collar, that we need to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? Do we realize the luxuries that we have? That you have a Bible that takes up less than a gig on your phone? That you have the luxury to decide when you want to read the Word of God and when you don't? Do you understand that we have the luxury of, most of us in the room, a job that provides so you don't have to worry about where the next meal is going to come from? We have the luxury of a Bill of Rights and the luxury to not have to fear imprisonment if we have our neighbors over for dinner and tell them about Jesus. We've got the freedom of religion that allows us the luxury to freely attend church without fear of persecution or imprisonment or death. And you have the luxury of living in the Bible Belt where you've got a church on every corner, and if you don't like the message at one, you can just go to another one where you can find one that you can tolerate. What does Christianity actually cost us? What does following Jesus actually cost us? If the answer is nothing, shouldn't that bother us? If Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Doesn't this imply that we should be surprised if there is no trial and that that's what's strange? Doesn't this imply that if our Christianity doesn't cost us a thing, that Peter would look at us and say, "Man, I don't know if we get it. I don't know if we get it." There was a young mother who decided to follow Jesus. Her dad was not a follower of Jesus. And in fact, she was arrested for her faith and imprisoned, along with two of her friends. Her dad came to her multiple times and pled with her to recant and renounce her faith. She had a child she was nursing, and she was allowed to continue to nurse that child while in prison. Eventually, the sentence was handed down that she was going to die for her faith, which only ratcheted up her dad's imploring and pleading and begging that she would recant and renounce her faith. And her dad would show up as she's holding her young child in her arms, her infant son in her arms, saying to her, "Think of your son. If not for your father, spare your life for your child. You don't have to mean it, but just extend your life for the sake of your child." She refused and continued to care for her child up until the moment that her sentence was carried out, her along with her two friends. In fact, one of her other friends, while she was in prison, was pregnant And she was about 8 months pregnant when the time came for the execution. All this was taking place, by the way, during the Roman Empire in the third century, early third century AD. And the Romans, because they were a gracious people, I suppose, had a policy that they would not execute a pregnant mother. Well, this friend of this young woman grieved that she wouldn't be able to die with her friends. They actually prayed that God would allow her the privilege of dying with them, and shortly thereafter, she gave birth to the child, and she was allowed also then to be thrown into the arena with the wild beasts with her believing friends. The beasts, by God's providence, didn't take the life of this young mom. Her name, by the way, was Perpetua. And so a Roman soldier came to execute her, but this soldier was nervous and his hand was shaking, and he stabbed her between the ribs but missed her vital organs, and so she was bleeding but not dying. To which, as this painting depicts, she reached up and grabbed his sword and brought it to her throat so that her life would end. Why is she different than we are? Is it context? Is it simply our place in history? What if this level of persecution showed up on our doorstep tomorrow? Is our faith there? Are we ready, willing to count the cost of discipleship to that extent? If you think this is too intense, ask yourself, did Christ really do what he did? Did he come to die for your sins so that you can be forgiven and give you his full righteousness? And did he rise from the dead 3 days later, never to die again, so that you too will one day live with him forever? If he did that, is this too intense? Brennan Manning once made this comment: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. It's not being all in with Jesus. Being all in with Jesus is counting the cost. To say to your loved ones, I love Jesus more than I love you. To teach your children, you need to love Jesus more than you love me. Husbands, to teach your wives and to tell your wives, I love Christ more than I love you. Wives, to tell your husbands, I love Christ more than I love you. Jesus himself said, whoever does not hate his father and mother and even his children is not worthy of being my disciple. What in the world did he mean by that? Well, we are commanded elsewhere in Scripture to love those who are part of our family. And so these competing commands, what it means is in the end, if the choice is between family or Christ, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. I often tell couples that I'm taking through premarital counseling, listen, you need to marry this person because you are 100% convinced that if you didn't, you wouldn't love Jesus as much in the end as you would if you married them. In other words, your main drive in marrying this person is they are going to make you love Jesus more. And that is your commitment to them as well. Parents, your goal with your kids is not that they make the team. It's that they love Jesus. What does Christianity cost us? If you invited an unbeliever to follow you around for a week, would they see anything they'd have to give up to embrace the Christianity that you're living out? Would they understand that it costs anything to follow Jesus? Being all in with Jesus means sacrificing certain freedoms we may possess in order to make sure he truly is first place in everything in our lives. Our actions say as much, if not more, than our words do about where we are with Christ. Jesus pleads with these crowds in our passage to leave the lesser behind to realize how much greater he is. Genuine discipleship costs. And in verse 66, they're not having it. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Again, disciples, think of those that I described earlier. And oftentimes a clarion call to the lordship of Christ will indeed have this effect on people. Thanks, but no thanks. This is too much. It's too intense. I don't want this. Again, the culture that we find ourselves in says, have a little bit of Jesus in your life. Add Jesus to your schedule when he fits in. The call of Jesus is to take your schedule and reorient everything around him. Not to fit him in. Not to fit him in. And so these people leave, and they don't want to follow him anymore. 2 Timothy 4 describes people like this, says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He describes them earlier as those that have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Back in our passage in verse 67, Jesus continues here and he says this, do you want to go away as well? He's looking at his 12 now. Do you want to go? And Peter, in one of the high watermarks of his career as a follower of Jesus before the cross, he says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Listen, y'all, it's not as though the disciples were any clearer on what Jesus was saying than the crowds were. Remember, the cross is coming, and they're all going to run away. But they had a conviction and a faith in Jesus that God the Father was going to sustain through the cross, through the 3 days, and beyond the empty tomb. And here we see it in its infancy, recognizing that Christ and Christ alone was the source of eternal life. By the way, that reminds us and shows us that what he was saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood was indeed metaphorical. They understood at least that much. You have the words of eternal life. The cost of following Jesus was going to go up exponentially for these men. If you take the 11 minus Judas, all but one of them, John, our writer, is going to die a martyr's death for his faith in Jesus. It's going to cost them everything. What's going to sustain that? What they're saying here. You have the words of eternal life. In other words, Jesus, we understand it's not about the here and now, but the then and there. And that's where our hope is anchored. Our final point this morning is this. Be convinced discipleship is worth it. Be convinced discipleship is worth it. This comes from an understanding and a conviction that eternity is better than anything else this world has to offer. So we're willing to count the cost because no cost this world throws at us can take away eternal life from us. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know what the worst day of vacation is for me? It's not the last day. It's the second to last day. Because on the second to last day of vacation, all you can think about is tomorrow's the last day. I gotta go home tomorrow. And so your last full day of vacation, you can't even enjoy it because you're just sitting there going, man, we got to pack tonight. We got to get on the plane tomorrow. We got to go home tomorrow. We got to go back to regular life tomorrow. And it's just that weightiness, right? In fact, sometimes I've gone on vacation before and even from day one, I'm already thinking about the last day of vacation. Y'all, eternal life, there's no second to last day because there's no last day. It will be your greatest moment you've ever had on earth to an infinite degree because it will be without sin, unending. That bliss, that joy that we read about in passages like Revelation 21 and 22, Peter's here saying, Lord, you have eternal life. Notice he's not saying, Lord, this is going to be easy. We got this. This is cake. No, he's coming back to, we're here and we're staying. And yeah, this may be hard, but you've got the words of eternal life. Christian, that's what's going to sustain us. That's what's going to keep us in the race. Angela Duckworth, an author, wrote this, enthusiasm is common, endurance is rare. There's a lot of people enthusiastic about following Jesus until he starts laying out what following him looks like. And then they're like, you know what? We're not in on this. Enthusiasm is common. endurance is rare. And then she goes on, interest without purpose is nearly impossible to sustain for a lifetime. She's onto something here. She's not a believer, to my knowledge, but she's onto something here. That purpose that she talks about, church, we have that, and that is that we will one day be with Jesus in eternity. That's what's going to sustain us. That's what's going to keep the enthusiasm. That's what's going to allow us to endure, is having our minds fixed, not on the here and now, but the then and there. So yes, does Christianity keep high demands of us? It does. But what's going to keep you going, keep you believing, keep you trusting, keep you enduring? It's your mind set on being one day with Jesus. We are a people naturally driven by goals. Church, the goal that's going to keep us going in the midst of all the hard things is that goal of being with Jesus, knowing that one day we will be with him. And so this is what we think about, church, when we battle the sin, when we say no to something to say yes to Jesus, when we say no to something to say yes to church, when we're mocked for our beliefs, when we're turned away from sharing the gospel. This is where our mind sets on eternity. When we're grieving the loss of a loved one, looking down at another negative pregnancy test, when the unexpected medical bills are piling up, what keeps you going and keeps you locked in and enduring and persevering and willing to count the cost of following Jesus is, he is the words of eternal life. He is the words of eternal life. So that one day, what Paul writes about here in Colossians chapter 3 will be realized. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice the present tense there. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're waiting for that day because when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Until that day, we do what we're about to do right now, and that is to observe the Lord's table together. So in a moment here, the ushers are going to come down the aisle and they're going to distribute the elements, and then after everybody has been served, I'll come up and we'll take them together. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, at the end of his instructions, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, when he said, wait until you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, he had the cross in view. And as we pass out these elements, as these elements are distributed to you, it's the same thing. These are meant to cast our mind back to the cross, to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ, the payment that was made for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have eternal life, so that we can count the cost of a discipleship and say, come what may, I'm going to keep following Jesus because it's going to be worth it someday. So as the music plays and the elements are passed, reflect on the sacrifice of Christ and all that it has meant for you this morning.